You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2004 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Paul Zillmer on the subject, Living Sacrifice. This class is titled, The Offering of My Will.
Our fundamental question this week has been how we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices to our God in keeping with the command that was conveyed to us through the Apostle Paul. We've talked about giving our time and our voice, our hands and our feet. And although the little exercises at the end have occupied 10% or less of our total class time, that may be the most useful part of the class. So the 46 minutes that precede the 4-minute exercise are just my attempt to convince you that it's worth doing that exercise. But seriously, if we don't take this home and do something about it, then it probably hasn't been worth being here. So just to convey that. Well, what we've covered so far in our class really can be summed up in one word. That word is service. We're talking about becoming servants of the Lord, working for Him. And I mean literally working for Him, doing, because we are the Lord's. There's something very puzzling about a little lesson of Jesus that we read about in Matthew chapter 7. If you would turn to that with me, Matthew 7 and starting in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, of course. Matthew 7, starting at 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Now look at these people that are rejected here, the people that are not accepted by the Lord. What did they do in their lives? Well, they offered their mouths, didn't they? They prophesied in His name. They offered their hands in service. They did mighty works in His name. Isn't that doing the will of the Father? Jesus says they didn't do the will of the Father. He says, I never knew you. And the more you think about this, the more unsettling it becomes. Perhaps a usual Christadelphian application of these verses is to people in Christendom astray. Perhaps there is an application there, but in the literal sense, who was it that prophesied in the name of the Lord? In the literal sense, in the first century, Jesus' hearers, who prophesied in the name of the Lord? Who literally did mighty works, miracles, in the name of the Lord? The believers were the ones that were prophesying and doing mighty works. So the uncomfortable truth here, brethren, is that there will be people raised to judgment who in their lives appeared to be and thought they were doing the will of God, giving their hands, giving their voice in His service, but who did it in vain. So that's kind of sobering. And what Jesus says is they didn't really understand God's will. They weren't doing God's will. He says that. The implication, I think, is that they didn't understand what His will was. Otherwise, they wouldn't be surprised. These people are surprised that they are not included. So we need to remind ourselves constantly that we don't save ourselves by our works. So we're talking about service, but we must not get into our heads that somehow we are earning a place in the kingdom because we're doing more than brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or, you know, that kind of thinking. That's really dangerous thinking. We have to be sure that we don't fall into that side of things. Something deeper is needed. Well, the Apostle Paul gave us that great treatise on love in 1 Corinthians 13. And just reading a couple of verses from that, verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Very similar, isn't it, to Matthew chapter 7. The mighty works and the prophecy are of no avail if love is not present. If love is not at the bottom of those things. And love, in the way Paul uses it here, seems to be equivalent to doing the will of the Father the way Jesus uses it in Matthew 7. There's a lot of parallels between these passages. So love and doing the will of the Father. Well, if we go looking, we can find some examples of people who fit the profiles given by Jesus and Paul here, if you just think a little bit about, say, Ananias and Sapphira. They brought a substantial sum of money, laid it at the apostles' feet for the use, for the relief of the saints who had lost jobs, had been cast out because of their confession of Jesus as the Christ. And this was not an insignificant gift. They made a substantial gift. It was valuable assistance. But we know their hearts weren't in it. Now, at this distance, we can't possibly judge the motives of this brother and sister. Why did they try to deceive the apostles? And as Peter points out, they were trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. We don't know. Perhaps they wanted the praise of men. Perhaps they thought the amount that they gave would be enough to, you know, give them some significant stature among the brethren. Perhaps it was a grudging gift, given only because, you know, everybody else was. The peer pressure thing, they thought that they had to, and they didn't really want to. Well, whatever the details were, they apparently had an attitude that is very understandable, I think. We ought to, you know, think that this could be our attitude. It's that sort of, but it's mine attitude. That, you know, that seems clear enough that they had that kind of an attitude. Well, brothers and sisters, they died for that attitude. That brother and that sister died because they felt, it's mine. And that it's mine thing is something that can affect any one of us and probably does affect every one of us. At least until we come to a significant level of maturity in Christ. So we need to be careful. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, if they'd been given the chance, might have said, Lord, Lord, we gave all this money. And Jesus would surely have said, but I didn't know you. Well, how about the Pharisees? They're usually the guys with the black hats, right? But what were they really? What were they really like? Well, they were trying to be very zealous in keeping the law of God. They painstakingly tithed every little thing so as not to cheat God. They really took seriously, they really took to heart the exhortation, the commands that we read about on Monday in Malachi. They really took that to heart. They gave alms very liberally. They were very generous. They kept all the feasts. They did the sacrifices. They were truly devoted, really seriously, truly devoted. They didn't just talk about living for God. They lived it. They did it every day. But what does Jesus say? Matthew 23, verse 27 and on. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. With these two examples kind of on the negative side, let's contrast the perfect example of the right way, and that was, of course, the Master himself. He said of himself, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4:34. He taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And in the hour of his greatest need in the garden, he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This attitude that he displayed of setting the will of God above his will all the time earned him the highest praise God has ever given a man. "This is my beloved son," the father said, Mark 9:7. Listen to him. Listen to him. Well, listening to Jesus, we learn that the gifts of our hands and feet, our money, our voices, our time, all of them are external. All of those things are external. And God wants our hearts. He wants, in fact, our very selves. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, not just a giver. Of course, you have to be a giver or you can't be a cheerful giver. But he wants the heart, the will, to be surrendered to him, not just the money, not just the service. The gifts are not meaningless by any means. I think we've spent considerable time this week demonstrating that God really does want us to offer ourselves in service. He wants us to offer what we can, our bodies. This was not purely figurative and not meaningless, what Paul said, to give our bodies. But those gifts can be made meaningless if they're made from the wrong motives. And that was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira and with the Pharisees. What they were doing was good. Jesus even says of the Pharisees, do what they say, you know, because what they were saying was right. But the way they're doing it isn't right. So if we make things from, do things from the wrong motives, we will be faced with, "I never knew you," from the lips of our Lord. If it's done in any other way than surrendering self-will, then our gifts have no meaning. And this, I think, brings us full circle back to the principles of sacrifice that we looked at the first day. Remember, sacrifice is the act of worship. You know, God is not impressed by ritual. He's not impressed by robes and, you know, fancy things. Rituals, going through the motions, does not impress God. So whether we're talking to a friend about the truth or teaching our children or making a free will donation to the ecclesia or visiting someone who is sick, whatever we are offering, if it's done worshipfully, lovingly, because God's will has become our will, because we've put to death the flesh, then that offering is a sweet-smelling savor, is accepted by our God from our hand. And if it's offered otherwise, if it's not offered lovingly and because God's will has become our will, then God's response is, shut the doors, don't kindle the fire, don't bother. If it's not coming from the heart, from a heart that has been transformed, then it's not worth doing. It must be from the heart, not just going through the motions. We remember that our gift is only a return to God of a portion of what is already His. He gave us life. And so whatever time we give to Him is merely returning a small portion of the life that He gave to us. Do we grumble about the time that we have to spend cleaning the chapel or cleaning up after the children in the Sunday school? Do we grumble about the time spent caring for elders or doing committee work? It's the cheerful giver that God loves. Do you really expect that serving God will cost you nothing? Do you really expect that giving a sacrifice of part of yourself, part of your life to Him will cost you nothing? It will. And so we just need to get our heads around that and then not become grudging givers, become cheerful givers. We remember that it wasn't the bulls and the goats that God ever cared about. It was the contrite heart that pleased Him. We remember that that being true, it still remains that He does insist on the sacrifices. He insisted on the animals being offered under the law. And He insists upon our service now. not because he needed the animals and not because he needs our service, but because of what it does for us. Because this is what makes us into the people that are truly his children. It's what bends our self-will to his will. It's so important in developing his people. That's why he requires it of us. Everyone, every single person, even the poorest, had something that they could offer under the law and that they were required to offer. No one was off the hook because their resources were limited. Everyone had something that they could offer and that they were required to offer. And that lesson needs to come home to us. Our ability may not be great. Fine. Whatever ability there is there, though, needs to be offered. It's never acceptable to excuse ourselves on the grounds that, oh, we're just not really good enough. We're not as good as sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. You know, that's never an excuse. The Lord wants what you have to offer from every single person. Do you remember the widow's two mites? What Jesus said about that? She gave more than all those rich people because she gave what she could. And apparently she gave it out of the right spirit. Well, whether we are rich or poor, the next principle was that only our best is acceptable, the unblemished, the healthy, which is not to say, once again, you know, don't take this as an excuse. You can't say, oh, well, I'm just too blemished, you know, so there's nothing I can offer. That's not the response. You know, I'm just not good enough at presenting the truth, so I'll let all the preaching be done by somebody else. That's not what God has in mind. That's the blemishes that God is worried about are in our attitude, not in our speaking ability. Perfect example, Moses. What was Moses' excuse? I'm not very good at speaking. And what did God say to him? Who made your mouth? Does God need my mouth? No, He made my mouth. What He needs is my willingness, not my mouth. So my skill is not the issue. My heart is the issue. My willingness. You know, who made Moses' mouth? Well, obviously. Who made my mouth? God can make up our lack. But if we're unwilling, what can He do with that? If we willingly offer a less than perfect mouth or hands in service, He can work with that. But what can He work with if we're unwilling? Finally, you'll recall that we looked at some very powerful messages from the prophets in particular that stated that, and, you know, no uncertain terms, our relationship to God depends upon whether we're doing those willing offerings. And really, the same thing from the lips of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, yeah, you did it, but you didn't understand God's will. You weren't doing it out of the right spirit. We can't possibly think that God is less concerned now with His people than He was in the Old Testament times when He was sending His prophets to rebuke His people. Whether or not God's will is being done in our lives matters. And James tells us that the double-minded man or woman really can't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Well, we've been talking about a very high ideal here, brothers and sisters. A very high ideal. Cheerfully giving up things we want. Serving others instead of serving ourselves. Selfless adoption of God's will as our will. But, you know, sometimes I do things because I'm supposed to, more than because I want to. Sometimes I grumble. Maybe it's deep inside when I'm giving. Sometimes I'm not really putting the flesh to death. Sometimes I go through the motion because it's a habit, because everybody else is doing it, and so I go along because I don't want to look too, you know, out of line with my brothers and sisters. I don't want to look too foolish. There are times, brothers and sisters, where we get ourselves into a situation that isn't the best because we've not been able to say no. We overcommit. That does happen. far more often we have a problem with not saying yes. We don't get ourselves in trouble that often by not saying no. We have problems with saying yes, to willingly serve. Well, every one of us is painfully familiar with the will of the flesh. Those times when we just don't want to do what we know we ought to do. We're very familiar with Paul's lament in Romans 7. It's on the screen there. You know, I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. I know nothing good dwells in me. I can will what is right, he says, but I can't do it. I find this law, you know, when I want to do right. Sin is close at hand. So what he says is he doesn't understand his own actions. It's almost beyond his comprehension how strong this will of the flesh is. He says, I can will what is right, but I can't do it. Brothers and sisters, what if we can't even will what is right? What if we don't even really deep down want to do what is right? Well, then we're in really bad shape. With Paul able to will what was right, really, he truly did want to do what is right, and he struggled even then. Where are we if we, you know, aren't really even struggling that much? If we look inside and we find that we don't, in fact, delight in God and our inmost self, in the law of God, rather, our inmost self, what if the law of our mind really isn't at war with the law of sin in our members? Well, we're in trouble. So we can see that the first place that needs work is our own mind. That's the first thing we need to work on. Because there is something we can do about the state of our mind. We can't change the law of sin in our members. That awaits the glorification to be given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. We can't change that now. But what we can change is our mind. Our minds really can be changed, even if we can't drive out the law of sin in our members. And we must bring our own intellect, our own mind, to bear to consciously decide to take on the battle against the will of the flesh. That's the first battleground, really, is just deciding to do that. Deciding that we're going to put on the armor. The soldier going into battle, the first hurdle he has is to decide to put on the armor and to go out and face the enemy. That's the first big thing to get over. Once he's done that, he can face the enemy, and he's prepared to face the enemy. And that's really what we're talking about here. We got to decide to put on the armor. We've got to decide to go do battle against that enemy, to give no quarter until that enemy has been killed. Religion, for a lot of people, is a very deeply emotional experience. And I would say that religion that is anything else is highly suspect. We can't have a true religion that is not, in which our emotions are not deeply engaged. But the fact is, brethren, we know this, emotions are unstable, right? They go up and down. We're feeling good spiritually at one time and then down spiritually at another time. Feelings fade and they come and go. And so while religion without feeling is an empty husk, religion that is only emotion can't be sustained. For others, religion is a comfortable feeling of security, a belonging, part of a long tradition, a family-oriented experience, a familiar routine, connections. And it's true. True religion does involve belonging, being part of a family, having those connections, being part of something that's very stable. But if that's all it is for us, then what do you do when people let you down? And they will. What do you do when trials come along and you're not surrounded by these people, and the traditions that you're familiar with don't seem to be working in this new situation you haven't faced before? Well, to anyone who really takes the Bible seriously, I think it's apparent that true religion is work. So religion is an emotional thing. And religion is the security and stability of something that's lasting and something that's very family-oriented. And religion also is work. Physical effort, what we've been talking about, giving our bodies, and even more than that, I think, mental work. And that's the kind of effort that most of us like the least. You know, this is the hardest thing we have to get over. The emotional aspect appeals to us, and if those emotions are rightly directed, they're wonderful. The stability and the family aspect appeals to us, and rightly directed, those are wonderful and they're strengthening. Even the physical work is something that we can find fulfillment in, but the mental decision process is the part that I think very often, and it's what has to come first, and it can be sometimes the toughest hurdle. This is not to say that we need to be some kind of philosopher or great thinker or, you know, anything like that. This is not an intellectual issue, really. But we do have to be a thinker. We have to think about it enough to decide to do right. And that's what the will is, that decision. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the will that is given to our God, that decision to do right. And once again, of course, we've come full circle back to Romans 12, where we started, being transformed by the renewal of our minds. Not just our behavior, but our whole self can be transformed if our minds are renewed. Well, we may feel just too blemished to ever be an acceptable offering to our God. But that is the wonder of God's grace. We can be transformed. We can be made whole. And that's, once again, where the substance exceeds the shadow. The blind or maimed animal could never be made whole, could never be made good enough to offer. But we, as blemished as we are, can be made whole. And that's the wonder of God's grace. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless, before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Jude verse 24. We really believe that can happen, that we can be presented faultless. Well, the transformation that is necessary begins with the renewal of our mind. Some people think of God as some sort of a fairy godmother, you know, with a wand. Go, bing! You're transformed. Your mind is transformed. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. You know, there's no magic words. There's no, set prayer we can offer. And God somehow magically transforms our mind into something that it isn't. It doesn't happen that way. And it can't. Because if it did, we would no longer be people who have free will. You know, if God was doing that, we would not be people who had free will. It is up to us to make the commitment to renew our minds. Well, my goodness, this is even worse than I thought it would be. You know, this is terrible. But there are ways, brothers and sisters, to use our intellect to consciously renew our own minds, our own ways of thinking. And it's really up to us to commit to do that. If we make the commitment, God will help us. You know, I'm not saying we're helpless here or that we're all on our own on this. Not at all. But we have to make that commitment. We've got to make the first step in response to God's love. He obviously has made the first approach to us, but we need to then respond. And then He will be there to support us. From time to time at work, I hear motivational speakers and they're good. You know, they pump you up, but it doesn't last very long, right? Those of you who have work in the business world and have experienced that. But more than one of these motivational speakers that I've heard have said something along the lines of, what attitude did you bring with you today? And they say, oh, do I have a choice? You know, is my attitude just, it's my attitude? And the point they make is, yes, you choose. You choose your attitude. When you get up in the morning, you know, gee, it's not going to be a perfect day. How, So, how are you going to deal with that? And we can choose to be grumpy about that, or we can choose to not be. So we get to choose our attitude. If we choose to exercise control instead of being tossed about by every passing wind, then we can do something about it. Well, if you're a little skeptical about that, here are four practical things that I suggest anyone can do. Above all else, we need to think about God's love. And I mean deliberately think about it. Sometimes it comes into our heads, how the amazing love that God has for us, the gift of life, the gift of grace, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He does in my life, daily food, everything else. But let's not leave it to chance. Let's deliberately, consciously think about that. Remind ourselves about that. It is simply bound to move us. If we, John writes, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Simple thought. Very familiar. But we have to get it into our heads that, love for God is not going to spring up in me like a weed. Doesn't happen. My flesh will make sure that that doesn't happen by just, spontaneous generation. Love for God only springs up in me when it is fertilized, if you will, by a consciousness of the love that God has for me. Love grows when it's cultivated. In the case of love for God, it grows when our attention is fixed on the great, almost inexpressible love that God has already shown to me. The mind of the flesh is not going to naturally turn to the love of God. We have to, at first at least, will ourselves to think about it. We have to do something to remind ourselves about it. We have to post signs for ourselves or something to remind ourselves, because we're so, our mind wants to go the other way. So we need to do things that remind us about the love of God, return continually to contemplate that. And in that kind of a mental climate, then love for God will surely grow in us, and then what? Our mind has been transformed. The second thing we can do is concentrate our thinking on is the big picture. What is it that distracts our mind, that pulls our mind into the wrong avenues of thought? It's usually things that are very small, right? But they're very close. And that's all I can see. So that thing that I want so bad is all I can see because it's right in front of me. That worry, that thing that I'm so concerned about, that anxiety, is so close, it's all I can see. And we can't see the big picture that's beyond that. Well, what if I step back for a minute and say, okay, what if I have this desire, the flesh has this desire, I want it so bad. What if we were to pursue that desire? How much pleasure would it really give us? For how long? Minutes, hours, weeks, even a few years? What is that? That's nothing compared to the other side, eternal life. That's what I mean by the big picture. How about that thing that you're worried about, the really big worry? Big because it's right here. How big is it really? Something that probably, what is the number one thing that we worry about? Things that will never happen. Those are the things, the number one thing that people worry about are things that never happen. But even if it's something substantial, something that's not just an invention of our minds, which so much of what we worry about is just our own invention. But what if it's something real? Something that would damage me financially, that would damage my health. Something that might even take my life. How big is that compared with eternal life? We need to step back and so that thing's far enough away to see how big it is in relation to what's around it. That's what I mean by the big picture. How much is that, that desire or that worry going to change the big picture? John writes, 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever, lives forever. So if we can keep in our heads this fact that this life, with all its pleasures, all its worries, is going to come to an end. It's going to end. And God's plan, God's purpose, God's people are going to go on forever. That really ought to make us want to link ourselves to the eternal, right? So we've changed our mind once again by focusing on the big picture, make us want what is lasting. The third thing we can do, I suggest, is we can simply allow the peace of Christ to come in. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, Paul writes, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Sometimes this is expressed as, let go and let God. You know, kind of a nice little phrase to encapsulate this thought. Let go of it, let God take care of it. For most of us, this doesn't come naturally. We don't want to let go. We don't trust God enough to let go. We want to be in control of the situation ourselves. So it takes a deliberate effort of will to let God be in control. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The mind has to be deliberately fixed on God. This takes an effort of will to deliberately think about God. And then, if we'll do that, we will have peace, because we know, really, we know in spite of our natural inclination not to want to let go, not to want to trust God whom we can't see, we know, truly, He's much more capable than we are. And if we will just fix our minds on Him, that peace will fill us, because He really is much better at running things than I am, you know, if I'll just let Him. And finally, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of things to look for in all those miscellaneous things that come into our heads. Thoughts come into our heads all the time, right? Actually, they don't come in so much as they they emanate, right? They start within and they come out. All of those thoughts that come into our minds, Paul says, writing to the Philippians once again, chapter 4, verse 8, Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So this is just some good, solid spiritual advice from the Apostle Paul. We have all kinds of thoughts floating around in our heads. How many of them are true? You know, well, let's pick the things that are true to dwell on, and the things that are not true, don't. How many things that, you know, float around in our mind are pure? Well, the pure things, let's dwell on those things. The other things, let's push aside. Is it lovely? Is it honorable? You know, those things. If we would just apply this, it would make our lives in Christ so much easier. Memorizing these verses is a real help. You know, it has helped me with all of those thoughts that come in your head, you know, and just your imagination starts going away with you, and you say, wait, is this true? You know, I can get myself all worked up in anger over something that I'm imagining. You know, I mean, it's just ridiculous. It's not true. Get rid of it. Focus on something that is true. You know, you can get yourself into just terribly corrupt thinking if you dwell on it. You know, it's impure. Get rid of it. Replace it with something that is true, that is pure, that is honorable. Well, with the love of God always in our awareness, we will grow to love Him in return. We'll want to make His will our will. With the big picture in mind, we'll want to identify ourselves with what's lasting, with what's eternal, instead of with what's perishing. If we let go of our anxieties and dwell on God and His love, we will have peace. And if we choose to think about what's true, we will speak the truth. If we think about what's just, we will be just. This really work? This really work? Well, the answer to that is yes. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the living proof. Not just in the garden, but all His life, He consciously decided, "Thy will be done, not mine." That time in the garden can't possibly have been the only time He ever said this. You know, I think that right at the beginning of His ministry, with His temptations there, we see it not in these words, but he takes the Scripture as God's will, and He says, "That has to be my will. Not what I want right now. Not because I'm hungry. Not because I'd like to avoid the cross and take the kingdom now. Not because I'd like to do a flashy display to make people believe in me." You know, those were the things that the will of the flesh wanted. But He said, "No, thy will be done, not mine." It works, brothers and sisters, because it worked for the Lord Jesus. He had the same flesh. It worked for Him. It can work for us. When we've been moved to offer our wills to God, I believe our bodies will follow. And it will indeed be plain to us that it's just our reasonable service. It's only reasonable. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:1. It's just logical. This God has done so much for us. His will for us is so wonderful. What He wants for us is so wonderful. It's only reasonable that we would give ourselves back to Him. There's so little time, even in a lifetime, brothers and sisters, and there is so much to do. There is so much to do. The fields are absolutely white with unharvested men and women who are going to fall in the field where they are if we do not give ourselves to harvest them. If we don't speak, they will die. There are widows. There are the sick. You are the one that can visit and comfort them. There are people hurting. People within our ecclesias and people in our neighborhoods who are hurting, who have no one. There's physical work needed everywhere you turn, everywhere you go in our community. We are an all-volunteer community, right? We don't pay anybody to do anything, hardly, in our community. So there's endless work to be done with our ecclesial buildings, and even if you don't have a building, all of the things that it takes to operate an ecclesia, just the functional aspects of it. It doesn't happen unless somebody offers their time and their effort. So let us then make up our minds to set aside our will, the flesh and the flesh's addictions to instant gratification, and genuinely, from our hearts, offer our time and our bodies, our voices, our wills to the Father. The Lord is calling us. You know, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I don't think that was a one-time question on God's part. You know, only ever asked during the time when Isaiah was beginning his ministry. So Isaiah is the one who gives us the example how to respond. Let us, each one of us, step forward and say, "All right, I'm here. Send me." Final exercise. Take out your paper and your pen. We've got about 4 minutes left again. When we say to someone, "I love you," what do we hope to hear in return? "I love you too." Right? Isn't that what we hope to hear when we say, "I love you," to someone? Today's exercise is write down the greatest expression of love you've received from the Father in the past month or the past 2 months or sometime recently? What's the greatest expression of love you've received from the Heavenly Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ? And then write down what you'd like to do to show Him you love Him too.